Makes a sound guy happier when you do that. This morning as we gather as family, we just want to spend a bit of time in prayer together, and then we're going to look at the story of David, and we're going to start a new series on him. Just a couple of things in the family this week that's happening. So as you see, we have a baptism, so we'll be joining with Dakota and Amanda as they get baptized. So that's an exciting time. So good to have Tyler back. We celebrated this week Brian and Judy Hill's 50th wedding anniversary. We join with Wendy and Tom Sigelko as they celebrate Eric, their son, and Catherine's wedding yesterday. So pray for that as well. And just a prayer request from Reese. You know Reese, the guy who was leading worship up here. Reese has got some health challenges, and he just wanted us to join him in prayer for this. And so he has an illness called crystalloid podocytopathy, they tell me, which is a rare blood disorder where basically his body makes too much proteins and they attack various organs, and in Reese's case they are attacking his kidneys. And so to prevent this protein from destroying his kidneys, his doctors are using kind of a second-use chemotherapy drug. So he's getting these chemotherapy treatments once a week, and he's been doing that for about 3 months, and he has probably another 3 months to go, and then they'll kind of reevaluate and figure out what's going on. Started out, there weren't that many side effects to the treatment, but they've just been increasing lately, and so it's just becoming a little bit more of a challenge. And so just asked us to pray with him. Some of the side effects are like weak and painful legs, mood disorder, which I know is stunning in a worship person, but sleep disorder, mental fogginess, just some of those kind of things. So it's affecting, you know, his ability at work, it's affecting home life, and it's affecting his own personal life and stuff. And so just invite you to be in prayer for Reese, and as we continue on walking with him through this time. So let's pray together. Father God, we come and we gather as your family. Father, we're going to think in a little while about how you, through giving your Spirit and drawing us in and adopting us, we've become brothers and sisters. And so we have this connection to each other. And so, Father, we celebrate with those that are celebrating. And we think of Eric and Catherine's wedding, and we think of Brian and Judy's anniversary, and we celebrate the baptism that's coming up. But, Father, we also know there's challenges in our lives. There's challenges in marriages. There's challenges in work situations. There's challenges in extended family and in health and in all kinds of areas. And so, Father, just we want to think this morning of Reese, and we just pray for him. Father, we pray your power would be released in his body to heal him and give him back his full health and strength. Father, we pray that you would, through the power of your Spirit, be at work in his body. And Father, through the doctors and the medical system and through the just your divine power, Father, that your power would be at work in Reese for his healing. Father, we pray for this period of time as well for the family and for Reese as he endures these side effects. And Lord, we just pray for that as well. But Father, we just lift him up as someone who's very special to us as a congregation, and we just pray for your healing power to be released in his body, Father. And Father, we pray as we open your word and we think of this life of David and we think of what story can tell us this morning, we pray, oh God, that you would lead us and guide us in that as well. Father, may we hear your Spirit speak to us. And Lord, we just pray that you would be free to work in your power here this morning. And so we pray all this in your name. Amen. Well, as I said, we are going to start looking at the story of David over the next number of couple of months. And I love story. I love preaching from the Old Testament. I love preaching on people from the Old Testament because I just find I relate to other people's stories. I learn a lot from God secondhand. I overhear a lot of stuff that God says to other people, and I go, oh, I think he's saying that to me as well. And as we look at David over these next few weeks, I trust that that's true for you. I think story is powerful for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons is that if a picture is worth 1,000 words, I think a story is worth 100 lectures. I mean, I could talk to you about detailed stuff, but the chances of you remembering that are slim. But if I talk to you about story, I just think that that gives us a much better remembrance. It gives us a much better understanding. And I think it gives us a much better idea of just sharing in and overhearing what's going on. And I think every country has kind of founding stories. If you were learning about the U.S., one of their founding stories is the story of the Alamo, which is the story of these guys that get trapped in this fort, and they're fighting for independence of the Republic of Texas, and they're fighting against the Spanish in that Spanish-American War, and they get killed, and they become martyrs, and it becomes this, remember the Alamo, becomes this slogan for the U.S. moving forward in that area. And heard after the first service of how that can be reinterpreted in other ways, so I'm not trying to build that up in any way. I'm just saying Americans have these stories. They have the stories of that. They have the story of their founding. They have the story of the fight for the West. They have the story of the fight against the English and the War of Independence. They have all these stories. And I think it's sort of cool, And I was trying to think of all the Canadian stories. And we just don't have a lot of founding stories. We sort of have the railway, but that's more political than almost anything else. And, we have Sir John A. Macdonald, but unless you like gin, that's not much of a story. We have all these kind of things. We just don't have those kind of stories. And it makes me wonder if part of the challenge with us as Canadians having identity is we don't have these identity-forming stories that we kind of wrap our culture around, or our culture is wrapped around these stories, which may be reinterpreted or not. All of which to say, in the church, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you grew up with saints. And saints are the heroes of the Catholic Church. Every church is named after a saint, and you learn the stories of the saints, and they are the heroes of the Catholic faith. If you grew up in a Protestant church, good luck on that, but maybe a lot of years ago, we heard the stories of missionaries. Missionaries were our version of Catholic saints. And the missionaries were those stories of the great people who did amazing things for God. I don't know that we do that as much. Don is trying to rectify that a little bit this summer by going back into church history for some of those people. But what we both have is the characters of the Bible. And I just think it's kind of neat to be able to look at the characters of the Bible, and that's why we're looking at David, because I think it just helps us to see how God works when we see it in concrete stories. And as the Alamo for the Americans is some kind of a culture-forming story, I just think somehow we can see David as a culture-forming story for us as well. And so the Bible is all story. It's all written as that, even parts of it that don't seem to be. And the greatest single story of any character in the Bible is Jesus. But the second one is David. He's the guy we know the most about except for Jesus. After David would come Abraham and Jacob and Joseph, but David fills a lot of the Bible. And we're going to look at his story. So here's how the story goes. If you remember, let's go back to Moses even. Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then Moses died, Joshua, his right-hand man, took over, and Joshua led them across the Jordan, captured Jericho, captured the land, had a great reign, and then he died, but he forgot to leave someone in charge. And after Joshua died, we got the judges. And if you ever read the book of Judges, it's this very bleak time, and it tells you what happens when there's no leadership. That's what the whole book is intended to do. The whole book of Judges is a defense for kingship in the Old Testament. And so you read through the book of Judges and you see that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was chaos and people turned from God and the country went south, and all that stuff happened. And so finally the people come to, so God raised up these judges, and the judges were just guys that kind of stepped in, saved the day, and then disappeared, basically. Except for a guy named Samuel, who was the last of them. And Samuel kind of had a little more staying power. But when Samuel got old, the people said, well, the trouble with judges is when they die, no one takes over. And we're going to go back into the cycle of judges again. So the people came to Samuel and they said, we want a king. We want someone who's going to provide some stability. We want someone who's going to provide some continuity. We want someone who's going to lead us. And Samuel argued with them that was God's role. But anyway, God said to Samuel, fine, let's give him a king. And let's give him the king they want. And so they found this guy by the name of Saul. And so we've got all the way to your first note of your sermon notes so far. Kish had a son named Saul, handsome young man, handsome as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. So they found this guy that looked executive, and they made him king. The only trouble with Saul was he had a couple of challenges. One, he wasn't very spiritual. Two, he was dysfunctional. And three, he wasn't very brave. So a couple of challenges if you're going to be the warrior king of your world. And God said to him, you got to do this, and Saul doesn't do it. And it was about time number three that God had done this. And so God finally said, I'm done. So in your notes, Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and I gave in to them. But now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I won't go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. And so God says, okay, we're done with him. He was sort of the people's choice. Obviously, that doesn't work because all they are interested in is tall, good-looking guys. I'm going to go after someone different. And so now he comes and he talks to Samuel, and he says to Samuel, I want you to go and anoint the next king. And that's where we pick up the reading. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it's in your notes there. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I've chosen one of his sons to be king. So he goes to Jesse, who is a nobody living sort of out in the woods a little bit. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, the oldest son, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, no, don't consider his appearance or his height. I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things human beings look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, son number two, and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, no, the Lord hasn't chosen him either. Jesse then had Shammah, son number three, pass by. But Samuel said, no, the Lord hasn't chosen this one. Jesse, in fact, had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Well, they're still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. And Samuel said, send for him. We'll not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. And David was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. But the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. So that's David's first appearance in the Bible. That's the first we see of David. We've never heard of him before this. And I don't know what you know about David. Many of you went to Sunday school. Many of you have read your Bibles. Maybe some of you are kind of exploring David for the first time. But if you've been around church at any length of time at all, you have a high opinion of David. David is a man after God's heart. He's one of the heroes of the Old Testament. He's this great guy. I want to suggest to you that he's two things in one. And all of that is true in a sense, but there's another sense in which David was a very, very limited human being. He was a very poor husband. He had multiple wives, and he didn't seem to do well with many of them. He was a poor father. He committed adultery with a woman and then killed her husband, and all his kids rebelled against him, and he just had a nightmare of a home life and all these kind of things. One of his ancestors was a Moabite, Ruth, who was not supposed to be part of the chosen people. Another was Rahab the prostitute. And so, you know, he's got this very interesting family tree as well as a very interesting family story. And I want to suggest to you that the story of David is not given to us to be a model. It's given to us to be a rough-edged reality of maybe some of the things in our own lives. And if you were to ask me, who do you think David is the most like? I would say David has a lot of similarities to Bill Clinton. So, knowing in this church that Bill Clinton is probably not everybody's hero, how is he like him? Well, a number of ways. Just for one thing, Clinton came from a very poor rural family with a large family and all that stuff, and David did as well. Secondly, Bill Clinton was a very, very charismatic fellow. In spite of all his challenges, he was able to get a lot of people very loyal around him. And David was able to do that as well. David had this ability to draw in Jonathan. He had this ability to draw in his men who would do anything for him. David comes from this family where he wasn't overly... he was not seen as the bright and shining light, let's put it that way. In that story, you know, his dad doesn't even want to bring him in front of Samuel to see if he's the one that should be king. In fact, in that story, he never refers to David by name. He always calls him the youngest one. And there's all that kind of thing. Both Clinton and David let their integrity slip. They both had sexual problems. But even in that, people still liked them both. And both had a relationship with God. And I would suggest that's the biggest difference between them. I'm not equating Bill Clinton's relationship with God and David's, but whatever. But my purpose here is not to make Bill Clinton one of your heroes. My purpose here really is to say, if the media had been around the way the media is around today, I wonder if our image of David would be more like Bill Clinton than like this unflawed hero that we seem to have in our heads. That Bill Clinton is deeply flawed, there's no doubt about that, but so is David. David has all these challenges, and we're going to look at them over the next couple of months. We put him on a pedestal, but really, I think if we really knew him, we would see that he has a lot of challenges. And maybe one of the reasons that I relate to the story of David so much is because I see myself having all kinds of challenges as well. I see myself, you know, maybe not to the extent of David or maybe more in other places. I don't know. But there's a lot of David I can relate to when I actually read his story and I begin to understand him. And yet he's a man who, in spite of all the challenges, keeps coming back to God. And I want to suggest to you that his story is one of how an ordinary person succeeds in following God in spite of failure. And if that maybe sounds a bit like your life, then maybe you're in the right place. What's interesting is the Bible is full of all kinds of miracles and supernatural, but you know what? You'll never find one in the life of David. There's no great miracles in the life of David. I mean, God is always at work, I'm sure. But it's not a recorded miracle where God just steps in and does something. It's spirituality in the ordinary and in the everyday. No bolts of lightning, no constant miraculous intervention. Just a man who sought God in the midst of difficult times and personal limitations. And I wonder if there's stuff we can learn from that. So the question in your mind might be, well, if David was so deeply flawed as you paint him, why do we treat him with such respect? Why does the Bible, even the New Testament, say that David was a man after God's own heart? And I'm going to suggest to you, it's not because he was a person of great virtue. I'm suggesting to you that he was a person that always looked for God. And when things got messed up, he came back to God because God had got so a hold of his heart that it made a tremendous difference. So this morning, thinking about heart. And heart is an interesting thing in our world. If I'm talking about someone's health and I mention your heart, you know, you think of this thing in here, right? The muscle that pumps and does all the stuff that it does. But if you talk about it in general terms, we talk about someone having a heart for something. Or we say to someone, have a heart. Or we say they did it with all their heart. Or, you know, we talk about the heart of the matter. And really it's talking about what's the central part of us, if you want. And this morning when we say that David and God loved David's heart, it's really the core of who David was. And there's these notes in your notes, this verse. When they arrived and Samuel saw Eliab, he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. He saw the eldest son, which in Jewish thought is the guy, probably the tallest, the good-looking, the whatever, you know. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. And then this verse is the key verse for what we're going to think about today. The Lord does not look at the things human beings look at, because people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I want to just suggest three quick things about how God looks at the heart. And the first one is that God examines our heart. People look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And God examines our heart to see what's there. And I want to suggest to you that in all our lives, there is a gap between who we think we should be and who we are, between who we want to be and who we are, and I would suggest between who God made us to be and who we are. And I want to suggest to you that that gap is there in everybody's world, and it doesn't matter whether you're Christian or Buddhist or something else. Religion exists to help close that gap. People are looking for some way to close the gap. Now, some people try to do it, you know, through work or success or comfort or other stuff. They just try to sometimes fill the gap, or sometimes they just admit the gap's there and they never fill it, and they're just trying to medicate the gap. But religion exists to fill the gap. Religion exists because God has come to draw us to our potential, if you want. And there's a sense in which none of us are living up to that potential. And we're trying to fill that gap in our lives. And when God examines our heart, what we see with God doing that is that God is actually kind of pointing out to us that gap that's there. And I don't know kind of where you're at this morning, but I imagine in your life there's a gap. Maybe even this week, a gap between what you hoped you would do and what you ended up doing. Maybe in a daily thing, you kind of start out the day and you maybe pray to God and say, God, I really want to, you know, hear your voice. I want to do what's right. I don't want to not do what's wrong. And I want to hear you speak to me and I want to obey you. And then you get to the end of the day and you look back on the day and you realize, well, you know, I sort of lost God for most of this day. And I got caught up in this and I got caught up in that, and this led to this and I missed this. And we all realize, I think, that there are gaps in our lives. And maybe if you look back on your life from birth to now, you say, well, have I achieved and got where I thought I was going? Am I doing what I thought I should do? And the truth is that God examines the heart. And the reality is for most of us, and I think all of us maybe, that we do things and then we try to hide them. We do wrong things. And in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they did was hide. And it's the natural thing. And we do one of two things. We either hide ourselves or we try to hide our sin. So if our life was a bunch of rooms, you know, we find the back closet and we try to tuck the sin back in there and hope that God never goes that far into our house. You know, kind of like when people come over, you don't want to clean up, you just throw everything in the back bedroom. You know, same kind of thing sometimes with sin in our lives, is that we don't deal with stuff, we just try to mask it or hide it. And I think the first promise that comes out of this is that God knows our hearts and He still loves us. The first thing that comes is that we can't hide anything from God. God examines our heart and He still accepts who we are. In fact, even Paul, and I'm going to use Romans as a commentary on our passage, and Romans 7 and 8 has some interesting stuff in there. But Paul says this, I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I don't know if that's ever true of you, that you have these desires to do things, and all of a sudden you find yourself doing the opposite. I have the desire to do what's good, I just can't carry it out. I don't do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, well, that I keep on doing. What a wretched person I am. Who's going to rescue me? And God examines our hearts, and He knows that there's a gap there. And this morning, I just want to encourage you, do you know there's a gap there? Have you kind of glossed over that, or is that there? The second thing is that God touches our hearts. Passage says, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. And when God comes, He touches our hearts. And God wants to put His Holy Spirit into our lives. God wants to come into the heart of us. And He wants to put His Holy Spirit, His presence, if you want, in there. And that presence empowers us to be His people. Now, what you got to understand in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit works a little bit differently than in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came to give power for a task. So when Saul was anointed king, It says in your notes there, the Spirit of God came on Saul in power, which is almost word for word what it says about when David became king, that the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. But when the task is done, then the Holy Spirit went back in the Old Testament. He didn't stay around the whole time. And so when God took the kingship away from Saul, it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, because he was only there to empower him to be king. It's just parenthetically, when we're reading Psalm 51, which is David's psalm of confession when he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and he's asking God to forgive him, he has in there this verse, "Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." And we read that as one thing. God, just don't desert me. Don't unsave me. Don't whatever. I don't know how you understand that verse. But what David meant by it was two things. He says, God, I need to know that you're still present with me. But the second part was, don't take the kingship away from me, because the Holy Spirit was the sign of his kingship. And when he says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, he was talking about the kingship, not anything else. And so David had this understanding that God had come to give him strength. Now, the challenge in the Old Testament was the Holy Spirit didn't come and make him holy, didn't come and make him a better person. It just made him a stronger person, sort of like the Holy Spirit came on Samson and made Samson a really, really strong dude, but didn't make him a really good dude. It just kind of steroided him up a little bit. And it's sort of that way with David. And so the promise is that God gives us his power, and the power of his Holy Spirit is similar for us. I mean, it's more than this, but it's at least this, that God empowers us to be the people he calls us to be. That we don't just have to be good people in our own strength. That we don't just have to try and obey God in our own strength. That we don't just have to do this stuff by our power, but God's Holy Spirit has come to give us the power to do this, to say no to sin, to say yes to being the people he called us to be. Paul says in Romans, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives you life has set you free. For what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. And that begins to morph us into the third point, which is the big change. So there is a big change between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. God not only examines our heart and knows us, he not only empowers us, but he changes us. And that's the difference that happened after Jesus died for our sins on the cross. And God sent his Holy Spirit into our lives. He begins to change us. He begins to make us like Jesus. He's adopted us into a family, and in being adopted in that family, he's beginning to shape us to be like one of the kids, and one of the kids' name is Jesus. And so God not only knows our heart, and he not only gives us strength and power, but in forgiving us and in that wonderful experience of God coming into our lives, he begins to change us. He begins to change our heart. I don't know how to picture that exactly, but we had the baseball team up here, so let's go back to when I was a kid, and we used to play a lot of baseball at school, and we'd play scrub before and after school, and we'd have a glove that had sat in the closet all winter and hadn't been played with since, you know, school got out in June, and we started playing again, you know, when spring came in Saskatchewan, which was the second week of June, and we would get the gloves out, and they'd be hard. And what you do is you'd get the leather glove, you'd get oil, and you'd rub it with oil. And as you rubbed that glove with oil, it began to get softer. The leather began to be less stiff and less resistant. It began to kind of take on the shape of our hands, and the oil, and the leather got more supple. And it's sort of like the oil of the Holy Spirit on our hearts are like these hard, calloused whatever things. And God puts his Spirit in us, and he begins to change us. And the reason we become different people is because our hearts are changed. We're changed from the inside out. And as he changes us, then he's able to empower us even more to be the people he wanted us to be. And he begins to change our hearts. He begins to change what we focus on. He begins to change what we care about. And Paul in Romans says, those who live according to the sinful nature, like the way we used to, have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And so God begins to give us this heart that's more longing for Him, that's more desiring to make a difference in the world for Him, more than just looking for ourselves. And so this morning, I just kind of wonder, as we start out with this thing with David, we're going to see that David lived with some real challenges. And I want to suggest that probably you and I are somewhat like that, that we have challenges as well. But here's the three things that are true in spite of that. The first thing is, God knows our hearts. He knows the challenges. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses. He knows where we fail and where we succeed. And He still loves us in spite of that. In fact, He loved us so much that He would send Jesus Christ into the world to die for those sins. The second reality is that God touches our heart. And God is willing to give His Holy Spirit and pour His power out. Now, I don't know how to pray for someone's healing. I was praying for Reese. And maybe you heard the words that I said, but what I pray when I do that is always, God, pour out your power. What I believe prayer does is it gives God the freedom to pour His power into this situation. And what God does is He seems to want us to ask before He just comes crashing in. And so I pray that prayer quite often in different contexts of, God, pour your power into my life. Release your power into my life. Release your Spirit into the situation. God, I got this thing and I don't see any good way that this can come out, but I pray that your power will be released and that your will be done. And God wants to pour His power into our lives. But the way He does that, thirdly, is He wants to change our hearts. He doesn't want to just solve that situation. He wants to change us in the process. He wants to make a difference in us in the process. He wants us to see Him in a fresh light and see ourselves in a fresh light and see the world in a fresh light and soften our heart so that His Spirit can make a difference. Because He isn't just there as the great problem solver, the great power that comes on so that I can be king or whatever. But He wants to be the one who comes in our lives and makes such a difference that gap between who we are and who we want to be, between who we should be and who we are, begins to be closed because His Spirit is at work in our lives. And this morning, I just kind of wonder, maybe this morning you have never asked God's power to be released in your life. You've never asked God just to come and forgive you and just bring His Spirit upon you. And maybe today is a day to do that. Maybe this morning you've done that, but you haven't allowed God to really be at work. You've tried to use His power, but you've not really experienced His presence. And maybe this morning you just need to invite God into your life to say, God, come on in and begin to remake my heart. Soften that leather so that I become the person you made me to be, so I can make the difference that you want me to be in this world. And maybe this morning you just need to invite God's Holy Spirit to say, God, I want to follow you. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but I want your Spirit to come. We have two people that are getting baptized this morning, and they're going to put it in their own words, but really, in a sense, that's what they're saying. They've said that God has examined their hearts, and they know that they need Him. They know that God has sent Jesus Christ into their lives, and they have accepted that forgiveness. And they are committing themselves to just allowing God to pour His power into their lives, to change them, and to make a difference in the world. And I think a wonderful story in the story is the story of this baptism. And I'm going to invite them to come up now and be part of that.